Good morning, everyone.
Not yet, we'll
have to sound there. It's supposed to be on. There'll be a slight adjustment here. Okay, everybody hear me? Everybody hear me now? Okay. I'd like to have you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 11. And we're going to begin to study the account of the death and resurrection of Lazarus. Actually, this will be a fairly dense passage, as I have used that term before. Some passages are relatively undense. They're narrative in nature. There are others that are very dense because they involve doctrine, and so we slow down and try to smell the flowers as we go through those. So we're going to enter in this particular passage some fairly dense passages. So we're going to study, Lord willing, the first 16 verses this morning, and I'd like to have somebody, if they would, volunteer to read verses 1 through 7, and then verses 8 down through 16. So, chapter 11, 1 through 7, volunteer. Okay, Sharon, and verses 8 through 16. Going once. Holy Christ, Beth, thank you. Okay, let's give attention to the Word. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 7, and then 8 through 16. You can follow either in your Bible or the ESV is on the sheets and on the screen. Sharon?
Sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. So when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again.
But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he said this, he went on to tell him, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So when he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him.
Father, thank you so much for this word. It is such an encouragement to us. The testimony of this passage is just a high water mark in the Gospel of John up to this point. It's just an amazing event, a startling event, actually. And Lord, there are so many things here in this passage that are definitely not the way we would think. And so we pray that as we go through this, we would open our hearts to understand the Word of God as you have written it, and the Word of God so that we would understand you and know you better, because truly your ways are not our ways. And so we have to be retrained. We have to rethink ourselves, rethink events, so that we can grasp who you are and how you operate. Thank you, Lord, so much for this passage. We commit it to you now with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at this passage and kind of take it apart here, sentence by sentence. So the first question that I have on your sheet is, what is the scene as it's described in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2? And that, just as a refresher here, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So what's the scene here, just in plain English? What's going on?
Lazarus is sick.
Lazarus is sick, and what's his relationship? He's the brother of Mary, the one, as John says, the one who has anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with hair. Now here's an interesting thing that you might miss. I want you to turn over to the next chapter, chapter 12. And in chapter 12, I'm going to read the first few verses. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly ointment, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. So there's the event. Now, what is interesting about the fact that it's recorded in chapter 11 and chapter 12? What do you see here? When he wrote it in chapter 11, it hadn't occurred. Now, why would he quote this?
Showed her love for Jesus.
It shows that, and also the prominence of this event. Do you understand? This event had already happened. It had already been recorded that Mary had anointed with very costly ointment the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and that was like the headline news on the evening news. That was big. That was big. When John wrote John chapter 11, this, what he is writing in John chapter 11 is the historical sequence. John chapter 11 happens first, but it happens after this event has occurred. So John is not writing this to tell them about this, he is telling them, using that as a reference point. Do you understand? This has already happened. And John is writing afterward. John is not writing to tell everybody that this event has happened. He does give all the details of that, of course. But he is writing to nail everybody's reference point to the fact that this is the same Mary who has anointed the feet of Jesus and so forth. Just an interesting thing that you would perhaps just miss as you read this, because you read chapter 11 and you read chapter 12. But chapter 11, John says it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. How would they know that? Because it had already happened. Okay, so what does Mary and her sister Martha do at that point? their brother Lazarus is ill, and so what do they do, as is recorded in verse 3? The sisters therefore sent to him, Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, you have to kind of peel back some of the layers that are occurring here in order to put this in context. But Martha and where Jesus is are about 20 miles or better, and we have to put it, we have to calibrate this to their day. That is a full day's journey. So if you took a messenger and sent him with this message, it would take him a full day, assuming that he moved right along. I mean, he didn't stop and dawdle at, in the process. He had to move right along, and it would take a full day. So he's Mary and Martha send this messenger to Jesus a day away, and they say to him, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, why would they say that? They're calling in a favor, exactly. They know that Jesus can heal him. Now, there's a couple of points here that we need to understand. They had seen Jesus heal people when he was right physically right there. When he touched the man, when those kinds of things happened, they saw that kind of healing. They had also seen a long distance healing. When the man came and said that my son is ill and he's dying, Jesus just said, "Go your way, your son lives." And on the way back, the messenger sent and said, "Your son is living." And he asked them, "What time did it happen?" And he said, "It happened about the third hour," or whatever it was, which is exactly the point where Jesus said, "Go your way, your son healed." So they had seen Jesus heal physically when he was right there, and also by long distance. Everybody got that? What they're asking for here is not known. Whether they're asking for him to come, or whether they're asking for him to long distance heal, what they're asking for is a healing. Look at John chapter 10, verses 31 through 39. You remember this account. The Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "We're not stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" And by the way, I know there were a lot of questions that are dangling from our study last week of this in Psalm 82. And I just want to tell you, I'm going to answer all those questions in one fell swoop. The interpretation of Psalm 82 is right here in John 10. If you don't understand Psalm 82, read John 10, these verses from verse 31 down to the end. Jesus interprets that verse. So you can have all your answers, all your questions answered. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him of whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you don't even believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in my Father. He holds the works, the miracles that he has done. He holds them up and says, look, if you don't even trust me, if you don't believe me, you got to believe the works. You got to believe the works. And if you believe the works, then you believe that I am in my Father and my Father is in me. Powerful. So, what does Mary and Martha do at that point? They send a messenger on a day's trip to see Jesus. And one of the reasons that is in the background here that you're going to see surface with the disciples is the Jews had decided they were going to stone him. I mean, they were in the act. They were gathering up the stones. They were going to stone him to death. And he just left. He went away again, it says in verse 40. This has happened several times. He just passes out of their midst. And they're standing around looking and saying, where did he go? What is Jesus' comforting reply? Now, he sends a messenger back to Mary and Martha, and he sends it by the same courier, as far as we know. And what is that reply? In 11:4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. I don't know if you're prone to circling, underlining, highlighting in your Bible or not. If you are, this is one to highlight. This is a definition. This is the account. This is the reason why so many things happen in this passage that don't seem to make any sense. We're going to see some things here that are like, what? Why would he do that? And the answer as to why he does that is right there in verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God, Jesus, may be what?
Glorified
through it. That is an extremely important point. And we'll talk more about it as we go through. So why is this death happening? And if you look at chapter 4, the second part of the last part of chapter 11, verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So why is this death happening?
To glorify God.
It is, I mean, we look at this and we say, well, he was ill and he was going to die. But then you stand back and say, well, but why is this happening? Why is it happening the way it's happening? And the answer is because it is going to glorify God. It is, in particular, it is going to glorify the Son. Somebody read Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. I still don't have anywhere near the amount of room on the page that it would take in order to write all the references down that would indicate that God is the God of glory. That he is to be glorified. But Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10 kind of captures it.
Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he? The King of glory, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory.
So, Psalm, as we read Psalm 24, we find Jesus, God the Father, is defined as the God of glory. It's stated several times in those few sentences. He is the God of glory. And if you look through the Old Testament and you have a concordance, to have an electronic version, perhaps it has a search function on it, put God of glory in there, it'll come up with just scores of references, the God of glory. That is his name. He is known as that. And so when Jesus says in verse 4 of chapter 11, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. This is totally consistent with all the teachings of the Old Testament. And by the way, when we get to John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, we're going to see that Jesus is laying his life down so that he can glorify the Father. And the Father says, I have already glorified it, and I will again. Glory to the Father is key in our understanding of why God operates the way he does. Why is 11:4 so important to us today? I want you to look at chapter 12, verse 28, and chapter 14, verse 13, and then someone else read Philippians 2:11. So, why is chapter 11, verse 4 so important to us today? Chapter 12, verse 28. So there it is stated again, and this is at the Transfiguration. God the Father says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again, my name. Chapter 14, verse 13.
And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son.
So, I don't know if you have thought about that. It was a fresh thought for me, is that when we pray, and we pray in Jesus' name, that act in itself brings glory to the Father. Because the Father is glorified in the fact that Jesus is recognized as the source. He is the source to answer our prayers. And so when we pray to him, it glorifies the Father. It's an interesting part. And Philippians 2:11.
And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
This is one of the things that we're going to see as we go through the Gospels and, of course, through the New Testament. There is coming a judgment day for those who have not trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And by the way, I hope there is no one here this morning who is in that category. If you have not trusted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I just beg you to bow on your knees before him and beg him to apply his saving grace to your soul. Amen. If you do not, you will stand before him in judgment. And as it says in Philippians 2:11, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. You see that again? No matter whether you are saved or unsaved, in the end, you are going to glorify the Father. Everybody got that? You will. You can either bow your knee now and trust Him as Lord and Savior and praise His name and glorify Him now, or you can bow at the great white throne judgment and have judgment passed upon you, and you will spend eternity in hell, and that is going to glorify the Father. It's up to you which one you want. So why is 11:4 so important to us today? Jesus said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it."
Bill?
Yeah.
Also, everything that God sends us through, I mean, pain, problems, is to glorify God.
Yep.
He's teaching me that more and more, whatever I go through,
yep.
His glory, not mine.
It really is, and we're going to see even more of that as this passage unfolds. We're going to see even more of that exact teaching. Let's look at verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he immediately got up and went with them back to Lazarus.
No.
Is that not what you expect him to do? I mean, he's just, the first part of the verse says he what? He loves them. And Lazarus is sick. And Jesus is healing everybody. Would you not expect him to get on the train and go with the messenger back the very next day? When Jesus heard it, he said, "This is not unto death." Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 days longer in the place where he was. And all God's people said, "What?" I just want you to understand. I put it at the top of the sheet here. I put this. This is a passage from Isaiah. It's not quoted exactly, but that captures the heart of the word in Isaiah, and it says basically, "My ways are not your ways." Yeah.
I read somewhere in that passage that Jesus was on a divine timetable.
Yes.
So he was waiting for the Father to tell him to go.
Exactly. Jesus was always on the Father's timetable. And he always waited for the Father's instructions. He never went ahead or behind. And it is interesting that in this particular passage, it's just emphasized to us. We look at this and we say, this doesn't make sense. And I'm drawn back to the book of Job. And that must have been on Job's mind over and over again. Job had all kinds of reasons to have that the Lord would bless him and that the Lord would take care of those trials and messes that he was in, and instead of getting better, they got worse. And it wasn't. He didn't understand, did he? I mean, he didn't. And he had friends that helped him along the way. Vaughn?
If Christ had waited a year to go, he could have still raised Lazarus.
Yes.
And Christ knew that. The people did.
Yeah.
I think that if they saw his miracles, they happened almost right then. He was waiting not only for the Father, but he wanted to do something that, beyond a doubt, had to be from the Father.
That is absolutely the case, and Vaughn has tagged on, and by the way, you're ahead of schedule, so I'm sorry. I'm just erase what you said. No, Vaughn, you're exactly right. You have hit on it exactly, and that will be described in detail as we go through the rest of this passage. I just want to stop here for a minute. I've said this before in our class. If you're either just coming out of a trial, or you're in a trial, or you're headed for one, because in this world you will have tribulation. Jesus has promised that. The thing that is so important for us to understand is that it is not about us. That is so hard. I hate that. I hate that. But it's not about us. Look at the words here. What does Jesus say? This is not that. This has happened. Why? So that God the Father would be glorified and Jesus would be glorified through that. I have seen so many times, even right here in this class, when people went through extreme trials and sometimes even died, and after the fact, it was a glory to God. People were saved. People were drawn to Him. And that's what this verse, this passage is about. Jesus loved Martha. He loved Mary. He loved Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 days longer in the place where he was. And by the way, if you go through the timetable on this, for the most part, we believe that Lazarus died on the same day that the messenger was sent. And you can tell that from counting up the days here and counting up the days that are recorded later in this verse. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 days longer. Right. Well, we all understand that. Then after this, why is this so baffling in verses 11, 5 through 7? Why is this so baffling to us?
He was already dead. There wasn't any point to hurry. He wasn't going to go any place.
Well, there was that, but none of them knew that. The only one that knew that was Jesus, and of course Mary and Martha. But they were not. We didn't have cell phones. They didn't have that communication line. What is it about that passage that is so challenging to us?
I think it's challenging to us because we're always trying to make God like us, and to think like us, and to act like us, and He doesn't.
And praise the Lord.
We have to just totally trust Him, even though it doesn't make any sense to us.
Amen. Amen. And as we go through this passage, Jesus is going to exactly teach that principle, same principle that Vaughn has discussed and Linda has mentioned here. So this is back in the question here, what is Jesus' comforting reply? And I noticed I put in parentheses there, that's day two. He sends the messenger back to them, and this would be the second day's journey. But then down in verses 5 through 7, this is day 3 and day 4. Day 3, he stays where he's at. And day 4, they travel back. So it's been now 4 days. Day 4 is the journey back to Judea. In Isaiah 55, would somebody look at that? Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9.
My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Wow.
Yeah. And all God's people said, I don't like that. But it's true. It's true all the way through the scripture. My ways are not your ways. So the message to each one of us is stop trying to pull God down to your level. That's the message here. Stop trying to make him like us. What is the reaction of the disciples? Jesus says, he stayed in that place for 2 days. In verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go again to Judea. This is where Mary is and where Lazarus is. And verse 8, the disciples said to him, what? That's my translation. That's a new English translation. What? And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, why were they concerned? Because when they left there just a few days ago, the Jews were going to stone him. So the disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? See, when he said, when he stayed there for 2 days, the disciples thought, that's probably okay. What did Mary and Martha think? Not so good. So, you know, there's confusion on all ends here. The disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? And Jesus answered. And his answer here is very interesting. This is a Jewish thing because we don't necessarily get this. And I think after, what is Jesus' response? The response of the disciples is given right there in 8:59, 10:31 are the records of the passages before chapter 11 where they have been trying to stone him, and Jesus' response is in verses 9 and 10, 11, 9 and 10. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? And we would look at that and say, no. Sometimes there's 15 hours in a day, sometimes there's... But here's the thing, with the Jews, and I did some study on this, and by the way, if you really want a challenge, study and understand the Jewish calculation of time, the way they count time, days, months, so forth. I won't go into all of that because I don't understand it. But with the daylight hours, this you do need to understand, because as you come through the rest of this gospel, it will become evident. To the Jews at this time, every daylight day, the daylight part of the day, always has 12 hours. They divide it into 12 parts, always. So as the seasons change and the length of the day changes, the length of each hour changes, but during the daylight hours, there always are 12. Everybody got that? And everybody says, no, I don't understand that. But see, you have to remember that at this point, they didn't have these things here. They didn't have the chronographs. They didn't have all those other timepieces. They kept time by the sun and the moon and the stars. And that's recorded in elsewhere. But as far as the day is concerned, they just considered sun up to sun down. When the daylight is there, it's 12. Now, when we get to the crucifixion, and it says that at the sixth hour, something happens. What is the sixth hour? It's high noon. The sixth hour is when the sun is at its peak. Well, how do I know that? Because it's halfway between sunrise and sunset. It's always that way. So when we get to the crucifixion, it talks about the sixth hour and the ninth hour. Okay, 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. Just kind of tuck that away. That'll come up next. That'll be on our test.
How does Eli Sadie's time working?
Don't get me started on that one. So what is Jesus' response? And here he says in verses 9 and 10, Jesus answered and said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, this was kind of a parable, a proverb, if you will, for the Jews. For the Jews, what he said is exactly true. Are there not, what, 12 hours in a day? There always were 12 hours in a day for them. That was true. And so he said, are there not 12 hours in a day? He's using that parable. But I want you to notice that it isn't the parable that's important. What he is doing is applying the daylight that we see to the spiritual daylight that existed while he was here. Everybody got this? Because this is an important part of this passage. He talked about, yes, there are 12 physical hours in a day, but look at his words. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in a day, he does not stumble because he sees the light. But if anyone walks in a night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And so as you go on through this passage, you see that Jesus is talking about the light while he is with them. And in fact, he talks about that in those specific words. He said, walk while I'm here because I will soon be gone. Yeah.
Is this getting into the spiritual light and the physical light?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. And what Doug has brought up is what we have seen throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus talks to them in everyday terms, talks to them about all kinds of things in everyday terms. But when he talks to them in those terms, he's talking to them in reality about what? About the spiritual. And that's exactly what's happening here. 12 hours in a day. Are there not 12 hours in a day? And the answer is yes. Well, that's the time when you work. And what he is saying to his disciples is, we're in the 12 hours because I'm here. And he's going to prove that. And by the way, this is getting very close to the crucifixion. That he's getting very, very close to that. And so it's a metaphor for the duration of his ministry. That is the time of the light when he is there. Let's look at some of those verses. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. Chapter 12, verse 35. About 9:4.
As long as it is day, we must do the works of him that sent me. Night is coming when no one can work.
You see that? He's not talking about the physical day. He's talking about what? The spiritual day. He's talking about today. He says the night is coming. And then he said, and 12:35. Yep. The light is with you for a little while longer, and that would only be just a matter of a week or so from that point. And chapter 13, verse 1.
Now, before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that his hour had come,
and it was time for him to leave this world and return to the Father. Having greatly loved his own who were in the world, he loved them.
That's all right. He loved them unto the end. And so in chapter 13, he understood that his time had come to an end. He knew that in advance. There are many times when they were going to stone him, and as Scripture says, he left, and it was because his time had not yet come. Then we come to chapter 13, and this is at the Last Supper, and Jesus knows that his time is there. So after this, Jesus tells them Lazarus has fallen asleep. And again, what he is using is a terminology to the Jews that they should have recognized, because the Scripture talks literally in scores of places in the Old Testament where the early prophets and so forth had fallen asleep. Moses had fallen asleep. David falls asleep. You will fall asleep and so forth. And the Scripture talks about that in primarily in the terms of believers, but sometimes in terms of unbelievers as well. Not very often. It is almost exclusively for believers falling asleep. So Jesus said, our brother Lazarus has fallen asleep. And what do they hear?
He's just sleeping.
He's sleeping. He'll sleep this off, and in the morning he'll be great. He'll wake up. So he said, and after our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. Now the disciple, if they're thinking that he's just fallen asleep, and now he's going to go back there where his life is threatened, what's their conclusion?
Why would you do that?
Yeah, this doesn't make any sense. I mean, if he's just fallen asleep, well, you know, he'll wake up, and why should we go back there and have our lives put in danger to wake him up? He'll wake up by himself. I mean, we don't have any problem with that. So Jesus states plainly then in the next verse, verses 13 and 14, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. In verse 14, then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is what?
Dead.
Lazarus is dead. He just says it plainly, tells them in plain English, Lazarus is dead. If you look in chapter 16, verses 23 through 33, we find the account there given after after we come to the conclusion of all of these things, and Jesus talks to his disciples, and his disciples say, now you're talking plainly, now you're no longer using those proverbs and so forth. And this is after Judas has left them and so forth, and they are in his presence. So Jesus states plainly that Lazarus has died, and only by his deity does he know that. There are no messengers that have come to him. I mean, it takes days to get this message across. They don't have smoke signals, they don't have cell phones, and they don't have television. And so the only way was by messenger, and the messenger couldn't possibly have gotten back by that time. So it is only by his deity that he knows that. And what is his astonishing comment to them in verse 15? And this will wrap our study up here this morning with that. Look in verse 15. He says, Lazarus is dead. And then in verse 15 he says, And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, because if I had been there, what?
He would have healed him.
He would have healed him. He said, I'm glad that I was not there to heal him. I put that in parentheses. So that you may believe and let us go to him. So you see again what we've talked about, what Vaughn and Linda brought up earlier. Jesus is glad. He is delighted. The Father has planned this. He has brought it to the position, and he says, I'm glad that, in effect, the Father has not allowed me to be there to heal Lazarus, because it is for your sake that I'm still here, and we're going to go and raise Lazarus. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to find out some other very interesting things about the resurrection of Lazarus. Why it happened the way it happened. What was important? What was the communication that was there? Why was Lazarus so much different than the other people that he had raised from the dead prior to this? And he had raised many from the dead. There was a funeral procession. Get that right? There was a funeral procession going through the town, and the mother was there, and her son was in the coffin, and Jesus stopped them, laid his hand on the coffin, and the son got up, and he gave the son back. So he had already done this. He had raised the dead. So why is it so different what happens to Lazarus? That's what we're going to see next week, Lord willing. The resurrection of Lazarus is a phenomenal event.
Once again, it's interesting to note he is not limited by physical properties. And we have a hard time sometimes getting over that. I mean, dead is dead to me. Physically dead.
Yes, yeah. Yes, and we're going to see next week as we go through this, the remainder of this event, or at least I don't know how far we're going to get next week. I'll just say we'll get through the next part of this event. And as we get through that, we'll see why the resurrection of Lazarus is so different than what went before, and why it's so important to us. Very fascinating. So I encourage you to read through that. And Lord willing, we'll be back here again next week, and we'll take a look at this passage. Father, thank you for all you do for us. You are an incredible and a holy and a righteous God. I just pray, Lord, that if there is one here, even one within the sound of my voice, who has never trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray, Lord, that this would be the day that you would open their eyes, draw them to yourself, and make them a part of the family of Christ. May your peace be upon us. May you guide and direct those who are ill and sick, and just keep your peace and grace on them. Pray especially for Wayne. And Lord, I do pray that should you tarry, you would bring us back together again to fellowship together, to worship you, and to study the Word of God together. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.
Bill, if you just turn to